This will be a basic review on what is called bibliology. Bibliology. Who would know what bibliology is? Bibliology. What would that literally mean? The study of the book. The study of the book. So you know the root word would be what? Bible. So ology means what? To study, right. Bibliology is the study of the book. The word Bible is a Latin term. Bibliology. I think I did have it right. In any sense, the word Bible actually literally means what? Book. Book. So you guys are going to be getting some basics tonight, but nevertheless, they are basics that I think every professing Christian needs to know. And so it'll get challenging. We're going to only deal with about five questions tonight, I think. It'll get challenging. So if someone says, so what is a Bible? A Bible is a what? It's all it is. Just a book. But it's important for you to know that. So bibliology is the study of the Bible. That is where it came from, its origin, how it was put together, its purpose, its message, its content. I think that's a very critical doctrine for Christians to know, don't you think? I mean, if we profess to be Christians, wouldn't we want to be able to explain where our Bible came from, how it was put together, and the basic components that circumscribe our Bible? I think that's basic stuff. And you'll see even just in some of these questions, because I'm going to challenge you on them, that they can be challenging. But, you know, what we do in theology class, along with dealing with very practical issues, is furnish ourselves with what is critically important basic Bible truths so that people can take us serious when we say we're Christian. So you can take us serious. If I don't know how to explain where my Bible came from, an unbeliever doesn't have to take me seriously. I don't even know where my book came from. I don't even know how to explain why it's called a Bible versus a book, right? So these are critical issues, and so you want to mark them. You want to think them through. This is free. This will bless you. If you were in seminary, you would have to go through these classes, and you would have to understand this, but every Christian should. So bibliology is actually the study of the book, the study of the book. And if you were to do a basic word study of the term book, you would find the word book in your Bible, beginning in the book of Genesis, going all the way to the book of what? Revelation. The Revelation closes with the statement, you know, if any man add to the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall add to him the plagues written therein. If he takes away from the prophecy of this book, God shall take away from him the promise of the tree of life. So God actually deals with us in terms of a book. The book becomes very critical for you and me because it's a medium between us and God. The book is a medium between us and God. I mean, if God actually started the world, if he wanted to start the world in the 21st century, we could probably, you know, call it an iPad or an book or whatever the case may be. It's still a body of information contained in something that would hold that information by which we could now evaluate its contents and begin to discover its message. And so if I were to ask you, and I'm going to do that now, about the contents of the nature of the book, one of the first questions I would ask is, how many books are there in the Bible? How many books? How many would you know? 66. That's good. And the Bible would be broken up into how many parts? Two parts. Those parts would be called what? Old and what? Right. And they would be called a testament or a what? A covenant. Is this boring to you? It's good to be able to know these off of the top of our head because we use these principles all the time in our study, right? You see how important it is for us to revisit these concepts all the time and how they are woven into my theology and my dialogue and our conversation, because now you're more readily able to actually articulate these things. You need to be able to do that. And so you and I know that there are 66 books in the one book of our Bible, and we have them broken up into old and new. You have in your Bible an Old Testament and a New Testament, correct? How many books in the old? How many books in the new? It's very important to know. A lot of people do not know that. And therefore, having that basic understanding, you could be able to express that to people, and you would impress them. You'd be able to impress them by the fact that the book that you basically base your salvation on, at least you know that kind of skeletal form about your Bible. That it is a Bible that consists of Old and New Covenant, that your Bible constitutes 66 small books, on one side 39, on the other side 27, and people would be impressed. At that point, we would probably go into the third question around the book, what we understand and order the book. The book goes from what book in the Bible is the first book? And the last one is what? The Revelation. And then in between that, we should be able to declare the books of the Bible. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be able to go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, all the way through? In the top, in your mind, you should be able to come up with at least 30 books out of the 39. And 26 or 25 out of the 27, if you're familiar with your Bible. Now, probably you're going to get a little bit challenged when you get into the minor prophets, right? But at least you'll be able to start going, you know what? I think I can get most of those books. And if I had to do a test for you, I could give you a week or two. You could probably get all the books. Couldn't you, Mario? You could get all the books. And wouldn't that be important to be able to do? And then if I would ask you to break those up into other categories, like if I were to ask you from the Hebraic standpoint in terms of the concept of God's use of the Hebrew would be what part of our Bible? The Old Testament, right? And then from the Greek and the Aramaic, the Greek and the Aramaic would be what part of our Bible? The New. Right. And then that would begin to take us into other aspects of the Bible with regards to the nature and the development and the structure of it, which, again, brethren, I think we all should be able to know. So tonight I'm going to ask you about an aspect of your Bible that is called the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. What does Pentateuch mean? Somebody said five. Can you do a little bit better? Yeah, that's a little bit better. Pentateuch. So penta is our first, our stem, our root word. Penta is a term that means what? What does tuch mean? Pentateuch. Tuch. Detuche. Tache. Didache. The five words. The five teachings. The five books, the five words, the five messages, the five revelations, the five keys. The Hebrew people were very sort of mystical and esoteric in their usage, but it would be sort of the five words or five teachings. And to whom would we ascribe the Pentateuch? To Moses? Okay, good. So we can go to work, and we'll just work this through. And this is something that you want to mark, and if you want to write these things down, do so, because this will help you. Our first question that we want to deal with under the Pentateuch is to understand that the Pentateuch would constitute what five books? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the five books. Those books would carry us from the beginning of time to the entrance into what? Canaan. From the beginning of time to the entrance into Canaan. If we were dealing with chronology, adding chronology to the structures of the book, we would be dealing with a time frame from the beginning of history all the way up to about 1450 B.C. From the beginning of time to 1450 B.C., Genesis would start at the beginning, and we would tail end the Pentateuch, or the book of Deuteronomy, at 1450 B.C., okay? So 1450 B.C. would be the period of time wherein Moses wrote the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's important for you to know. Just important for you to know. Just as a piece of information, if people were asking you about your Bible, we're talking about the Pentateuch today. The Pentateuch are the five words, the five writings, the five documents of the book of Moses. And so, what is the book of Genesis about? So let's stay for a second. Don't jump on. I want you guys to grasp it. We're getting ready to address the first book. This is going to be a blessing for you. You need to be able to know. When we deal with the five books of Moses, we're dealing with five composites or five articles from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first of which is the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is about what? The seed. The seed. You need to know that. You need to know that. That's not an accident. You see the word Genesis? What is our English transliteration for that? Genus. What is genus? First, or origin of species, right? And it actually refers to the seed. It's from which we get the term generation. And it has to do with life. Generation has to do with life. You gentlemen learning anything? Okay, good. We're just dealing with some basics. We're going to go deeper in a minute, but these fundamentals are critical. The book of Genesis is about the seed. The seed. The seed. The seed. And when you grasp that concept, it makes sense now that God is talking about having children. It makes sense now. And that this children thing is serious with God, right? Because Genesis is about the seed. Now, Genesis corresponds to the number one, because Genesis is the first. The book of Revelation corresponds to the last number, or the last letter. This is why you have conflated in the I am, the idea of I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. And when God speaks to that, he's speaking concerning his purpose of creation and redemption. And we have said it before that time, if Genesis is the beginning, and it is, that's why the first verse in your Bible goes how? In the beginning, in the start of life, in the generating of life, with the original species, with the seed of God. He says, I am the beginning. So the beginning ultimately is a what? Person. The beginning ultimately is a person. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. That's right. He is the beginning of the creation of God, because through him, God made all things. You guys know that, right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. God made all things through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the vehicle by which everything began. He is the firstborn, or the causation of the Father, by which everything is brought into being. You guys follow that? And so this is why Jesus could own and possess. I am the first, I am the last. That creation has its issuance into reality through him who is the Word of God. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning, and there was nothing that was not made by the Word. Right? And so then we understand that creation has its origins in the person of Christ, And quite naturally then, because it has its origins in the person of Christ, it actually possesses the DNA or the components of Christ's objective and purpose in creation. That creation is made by him, Colossians chapter 1 around verse 16, and it was made for him. It was made by him and it was made for him. I'm simply expanding on the unique and necessary understanding of the concept of Genesis. That God didn't make the world in the beginning without a uniquely and a specific and eternal purpose. It actually corresponds to his revelation in Jesus Christ. So it's quite fascinating that this universe, this galaxy that we laud and we, our jaws drop when we explore and we examine and we speculate about. It's quite fascinating when we actually attach the enormity of the universe with our maker, and then it begins to be something that we can handle. Isn't that true? Now, I don't think you can actually handle the nature of the universe in the manner in which it manifests itself to us without it being anchored to or attached to the reality of God, who for us is a concrete being by which all things are made. That if we are simply left with the empirical manifestation of the universe disassociated with its origin, that we would be overwhelmed by it because we are not the start of anything. And so because you and I are not the start of it, we cannot actually give a concrete answer to something that is so tremendously transcendent. Does that make some sense, brethren? See, if I made the world, then it would resonate with me. It would follow that I should be able to understand what I see. But if I did not make the world and I am merely a part of the world that was made, it's very possible that I can understand very little about this world because I didn't make it. But if I do know the one who made it, here's what I can know. He understands it because he made it. The other thing I can grasp is this. To what degree he allows us to marvel at, benefit from, learn from, be humbled by, be utterly laid low because of the enormity, again, the vastness of it, and all of the things that are happening in the galaxies and the billions of galaxies that we are now discovering, and the apparent appearance of the expansion of the universe, which is all declared in the Word of God. That God is spreading out the heavens and the earth. He's been doing that since the beginning of time, that the expansion of the universe is part of God's ongoing creation. That I can ask now, why would God do this? Why would he give man this kind of perspective on the universe that appears to be swallowing us up? Right? Why would he give us that kind of revelation? What would be the purpose of the revelation of the universe to us? His glory. The glory of God. You guys got that? His glory. So when you and I look out into the galaxies and see them doing what they do, and how we continue to contemplate and speculate the infinitude of the universe, because that's what we're coming to. In fact, the universe is teaching us all the time new categories of numbers. And how to equate them and new categories of existence as well, because we know now within the realm of quantum physics that we have worlds that are functioning in this universe that we can't see with the naked eye. Is that true? Of course. And we're just scratching the surface with how those elements work. You know, our brethren, our scientists, our astronomers, and these folks hundreds and hundreds of years ago who did not have the technology that we do, they were speculating the best they could with how large the universe was, but they didn't even scratch the surface, did they? They barely penetrated into the magnitude of the universe as we're starting to see it. And again, in all of its dimensions, and also the ontological nature of the universe is becoming incredibly interesting to us. And for the person who doesn't have faith, it's alarming. Because the universe actually seems to be chaotic, and also it has an element of a destructive nature to it that without faith,
It's very possible, under the speculative theories of men, that some type of major cataclysmic event can wipe out our solar system. And certainly our planet. With the way meteors and stuff are rushing through the atmosphere, just rushing through. All it takes is one group of meteors to just come through and wipe us out. You hear this stuff all the time, right? And so unhinged from biblical truth, you and I can't handle what we see. So this is why the preacher said in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in the hearts of man so that he could never, ever plumb the depths of the nature of God. Because we're too finite a creature. So we have to have something to anchor ourselves to when we think about the universe. I'm simply saying that the Bible gives us that. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible. See the word visible? Those are the empirical things that you and I can see. Invisible are the things we cannot see. The assumption that there are things in the reality of our world that are beyond our physical capabilities. And that was written before microscopes, wasn't it? Which means the Holy Ghost taught Paul, who was simply a theologian and a tent maker, to articulate and express things about the parallel worlds that operate within the sphere of what God created, those dimensions of reality that can't be seen with the naked eye. You know, microorganisms and subatomic particles and that whole dimension of reality. He just spoke that right there. Christ made that. Whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. That's a huge statement, isn't it? Huge statement. But it's a wonderful thing for us as Christians because we don't have to defend the proposition. All we have to do is declare it as an anchor for men and women who want to be satisfied with what they see from the standpoint of its origin. Because this kind of stuff causes people to go crazy when they investigate it too far. However, and I'm not going to start cracking eggs on the proposition of infinity, because we could go down a number of rabbit holes with that. As you know, infinity is a philosophical concept that implies no end, right? But that's purely theoretical with us. Do you understand that, gentlemen? Now, when we use the proposition infinitude as alluding to something that has no end, that we're being purely theoretical because we know nothing on an empirical and experiential level that constitutes infinitude. What we are saying by infinitude when we use it is that as far as we're concerned, that particular concept, our proposition, our theory that we are presently beholding doesn't have a framework or a beginning and an end insofar as we're concerned. But our purview is so narrow that it can be right outside of the scope of our purview as to having its beginning and its ending. And actually be very limited. But it's not limited to us. Like the ocean is an infinitude of an existence for an ant. Am I making some sense? But not for a human. We can see the end of the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean and the other oceans. But for a creature that was not made to be able to contemplate that breath. For it, the ocean is infinite. And this is why even in the Old Testament, it uses the metaphor of the ocean as being an impassable journey. Who can cross the oceans? That's the way they used to talk. Because it appeared to be that the oceans would take you to the end of the world. And when you got to the end of the world, you fell off. Right? So we're dealing with perception when we use the concept infinitude. I agree with my brother back there that infinitude is something that really is a pure speculation in theory, because it would have to follow that if we have a creator having created everything, at some point it has boundaries, right? And even when we talk about God in the sense of God being infinitudinal in his nature, I think we're also being oxymoronic. I think we're being a little bit esoteric, don't you think? Going back to our PowerPoint. So a good reasoning philosopher would challenge you on some of these notions. So like when he said Sartre used the idea of, you know, an infinite reference point and an infinite, you know, universe. The idea that he was establishing was merely a philosophical proposition.
that was theoretical in nature. And as my brother was saying, if he believed in God, he would know that God would have to be the starting point. Going back to our PowerPoint. So our first question was, what is the book of Genesis all about? The book of Genesis is about the what? The seed. That's exactly right. When we call the five books of the Pentateuch, when we use the term the Pentateuch, we are talking about the five books of what? Moses. The five books of Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. You guys believe that? So we were reading John chapter 1, verse 17. John 1, 17. Moses gave you the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then we would read that again also in the Gospel of John chapter 5, where it says in Moses, it uses the word Moses as a synonym for the law. And in the book of Acts, Moses is read every Sabbath day and they listen to him. So Moses is a synonym for the law of God. And in the law of God, he's speaking particularly of the five books. The five books. Oh, we lost our PowerPoint. Okay. Oh, yeah, no problem. So when he does, here's the next question I'll ask then as we make our way through. What comes after the book of Genesis? Okay, good. All right, you guys got enough paper to write this down? Because you're getting ready to receive a gospel revelation. And you need to. You need to understand the gospel here. Because the books were written with Christ in view, weren't they? That's an assumption that we're making. If the Bible is about Jesus, and how can we affirm that? What Bible verse affirms that the book is about Jesus? Psalm 40, verse 7, which says what? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. The person speaking in Psalm 40, verse 7 is Jesus, and therefore the Bible is about whom? Jesus. What other verse would affirm that? John 5, 39, which says what? You are searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have what? But they are what they which do what? That's right. Now, if we have the first book being Genesis, the second book is what? Exodus. And if Genesis is about the seed, what is Exodus about? The departure? The departure. If Genesis is about the seed, Exodus is about the departure. Is the word Exodus equivalent to the word departure? Yeah. The word exodus literally means to leave out or depart from, to go out. Like these exit signs here, ex is the preposition out, go out. Exodus means to depart, to depart, to depart. Literally it means to depart. So you have a seed in Genesis and then you have a departure in Exodus. Are you guys with me so far? So you have a seed in Genesis and you have a departure in Exodus. Exodus is about the birth of the seed. The birth of the seed. The seed is in Genesis. Exodus is a departure of the seed out of the womb. When a seed is conceived in the womb of a woman, it does 9 months and some days, and then it what? Departs. Are you guys following me? This is important for you to get. Exodus is a departure, is the departure of the seed. The departure of the seed. See, we're still dealing with the seed. Because the seed has to go from Genesis all the way to the Gospels. And then from the Gospel to the end of time. Am I telling the truth? But as we deal with the seed, God is going to manifest the seed in certain forms consistent with his covenant purpose. So can you see why I'm saying that from Genesis to Exodus, there is the seed and then there's the departure of the seed? That is, there's an issuing out of the womb, a child. Can y'all see that? What child am I speaking of when I say the Exodus is the departure of the seed? What child? Israel. Israel. Remember, we've got three sons. The first one is whom? Adam. The second one is whom? Israel. When did Israel come into being? At the Exodus. See, we go from Adam
to Noah, to whom? Abraham. And isn't the promise of the children of Israel in Abraham? Is that in Abraham? I will give you a seed. And that seed carried two connotations. The ultimate seed over the top, Christ. The pragmatic seed underneath, the 12 tribes. The ultimate seed over the top is Christ. That pragmatic seed by which Christ comes into the world are whom? The 12 tribes. You guys follow me so far? So in the Genesis account, we have the origin of the seed. Then we have the journey of the seed from the fall of Adam to the call of Noah to the call of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes are called to go into what nation? Egypt. Right? And in Egypt, they are, as it were, in the womb of life, growing, maturing from 72 souls in the book of Genesis around chapter 39 to millions of souls that manifest itself in the first two chapters of Exodus. In Exodus 1, we begin to hear about how the Pharaoh that did not know Joseph rose up and started persecuting the children of Israel. Remember that? The indictment that went out to kill the male children. Who's doing that? The devil. He's working through politics and nations because he understands that God has a what? Seed. And that seed is coming, and God has chosen the nation of Israel to be the conduit for that seed. That seed now has grown into millions of children, millions of families, and they are overtaking Egypt. And what God is about to do is birth the nation. That's what the book of Exodus is about. It's about the birth of a nation. You guys know that, right? So this nation is in the womb of Egypt, but it's time to go. And so what we have recorded in Exodus 1 and 2 is the midwives protecting the male child because the male child possesses the what? Seed. And every attempt at killing the male child points to the crucifixion of whom? Which is what the devil wanted to do, kill the seed. The seed really corresponds to the Son of God. So the book of Exodus becomes our second major juncture in the progressive revelation of God from seed to departure from the womb, or what we would call the delivery. Here's another way to put it, delivery of the seed, the birth of the seed. Because in Exodus, God establishes a covenant with the nation in Exodus 20, doesn't he? In that covenant that he establishes, the nation is now born. They become God's covenant people. So God brings them through the womb of Egypt by the contracting process of birth pangs when he sends Moses and Aaron into Egypt with the judgments. The 10 plagues that destroy Egypt and force that child through the fallopian tube up out of the womb by great tribulation out into their own existence. Do you see the analogy? Do you see the analogy? It's critical to see. It's critical to see. So the child is birthed out of Egypt, and thus we have three prophecies. One in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. The other one in the book of Hosea around chapter 11, and then Matthew's gospel, where all three of them say, bring forth my son out of Egypt. Isn't that right? Bring my son out of Egypt. Bring my son out of Egypt. So Exodus becomes for us a transition point, a delivery out of the matrix and womb and control of Egypt, so that the people of God now have a relationship with God themselves in the wilderness. And they're going to be moving from the wilderness to where? The land of promise. But in the process of the land of promise, we have to deal with the next book. What is that book called? Leviticus. Do you see it up there? You guys can write it down for yourself. So we start with Genesis, which is the seed. Then we grow in terms of God's prophetic command, that first mandate given to humanity, which is to be fruitful, to multiply and replenish. That command was given to every patriarch, wasn't it? It was given to Adam. It was given to Noah. It was given to Abraham. It was given to Isaac. It was given to Jacob. All of them had that fundamental covenant mandate given to them. When the world was destroyed in Noah's day, immediately after the flood had subsided, God came back to Noah and says, I will establish my covenant with you. Remember, to establish a covenant is not to make one. It's to perpetuate one. Y'all got that? To establish a covenant means to take something that was already in vogue, already operating, and place it upon another patriarch and tell him to continue to perpetuate this covenant. I am confirming, I am establishing my covenant. I'm not making a brand new one with you. I'm bringing you into that old covenant model. So this is why Abraham had to have children, Isaac had to have children, Jacob had to have children, and God says, I will bless you and make you a great nation. I will bless you and multiply you. You will be as the stars in the heavens, and you will be as the sands of the sea. Now, Israel could never meet that analogy. Not physical Israel. Am I making some sense? How on earth can one nation meet the analogy of all the stars in the heavens? I just told us about the unfolding galaxies that appear to be never ending for us. Stars are being birthed every day. Is that true? So if God was right when he said you're going to be like the stars of heaven and like the sand on the seashore, he must have been talking about a Israel that was larger than the physical nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is that true?
Yes.
So you and I know that the Israel of God is men and women from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue from the beginning of time to the end of time. And so long as the world is going on, guess what? God is creating stars and sands of the sea. And that is his elect people are coming to know him through Jesus Christ all over the world. This is the Israel of God. Am I making some sense? But we are now at our third contemplation. So we've got our seed. We've got the birth of our seed. Now we have the book of Leviticus, which is a strategic book in the book of Exodus that emerges as the third component. Who knows what the book of Leviticus means? What does Leviticus mean? No. What is the book of Leviticus about? No, let me help you. Good ideas, but they're not right. I'll print a copy of this out for you guys so you can have it for next week. And we'll be able to expand on this. What is, here we go. Let me see here. So, Louis, can you do me a favor? Where's Louis at? Can you print these out? Print. I think we can run off some copies and the guys can have it. You guys can have this, okay? Have a copy of this. So you can put it in your binders. Good. Thank you. Thank you, my brother. It's important for you to know. It's important for you to know these things inherent in the first five books. He's going to make some copies. I can't hear you. We're getting ready to define Leviticus in the same way we define Genesis and Exodus is going to help you understand. What did you want to say, Lorenzo? This part is fascinating. I can stay here for a long time. But I'm going to take this subject up for you because guess what? Leviticus is one of the books that we least read. Leviticus is one of the books we least read. So that means that there's some gospel there that we're missing. The book that we read the least has the most gospel in it. Okay? Count it. What does Leviticus mean? And there's a connotation there, obviously, right? But just like Genesis means seed or origin or beginning, literally, and just like Exodus means deliverance or departure or birth, our next book, Leviticus, is the book about the Levites. Leviticus is about the Levites. You know who Levi was? He was one of the 12 boys, right? So in the book of Genesis, we have described in around Genesis 28, 29,
the conception and birth of the 12 tribes under four persons, Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and another handmaid, probably three. Three persons, all 12 tribes are described as being conceived and born in the book of Genesis. Let me see if I can find that because I want you to be able to see it. Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29 verses 31 through 33. I want you to see this. I'm going to show you a gospel truth that you need to know. Genesis 29. We are asking the question as to what Levi means. Leviticus, which is the contracted version of Levi. So in Genesis 29, we are here seeing the birth of the 12 tribes, right? Now listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31 through 35. Are you there? Some of you heard me teach this before, and this will be a reminder to you of how important it is to know the origin and nature of the books. Genesis 29. And I'm going to start at verse 31. Now, this is where the Lord had begun to bring forth seed for Jacob. And he first started with Leah, the one that he hated. And then he started bringing forth children through her handmaiden and Bilhah, and then also through Rachel. Verse 31 of chapter 29. And the Lord saw that Leah was hated. When Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was what? And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, what does Rachel have? And all those can be given to every one of the guys. Thank you. What does Rachel have in common with Sarah and Rebecca? They were barren. You guys got that? They were barren. That, you can just keep that for your notes. It'll be able to put everything in a tidy, neat package. Now, Jacob was the third patriarch, right? Abraham, Isaac, and who? Now, Jacob was God's elect, not Esau. The seed is coming through Jacob, right? The seed is perpetuating through Jacob. Now, Jacob loved whom? Rachel. And he didn't care much for Leah. But Rachel was barren. You got that? Rachel was just like Sarah and just like Rebecca. Was Rebecca barren? Of course. So they had something in common, didn't they? God chose women to be the wives of the patriarchs, the three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were barren women. Are you guys following me? This is important for you to know. Because the perpetuation of the seed, the bringing forth of the seed, had to be a miracle in order to correspond with grace. Am I boring you guys? Otherwise, if it didn't correspond with grace being a miracle, it would merely be the works of the flesh. You got it? Abraham had a barren wife. Isaac had a barren wife. Rachel had a barren wife. They all had their barrenness in common. They all had patriarchal husbands in common. You guys follow me? And God finally opened the womb of Rachel. He first opened the womb of Leah, but Rachel was barren. And I want you to listen to the unfolding of these verses. Because these are the first four boys of Jacob, okay, under Leah. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name what? Reuben. Who is Reuben in the line of the 12 boys? Firstborn. You got that? So mark Reuben first. Move Reuben first. You just need to know this, because there's theological truth here that's critical to your understanding of the ways of God. So the first child that's born is Reuben. And here's what she said. For surely the Lord hath what? Looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Do you know what Reuben means? To see. To observe. To recognize. God saw her affliction And Reuben becomes the fruit of his answer to that, to see. So God sees. God sees. And then she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath what?
Heard
that I was hated. He hath therefore given me this son. And she called his name what? What does Simeon mean in the Hebrew? To hear, to have heard. The word Simeon is a derivative of the word Samuel. Samuel means God hath heard. Remember Hannah struggled having a baby because she was barren too? And over time, through her affliction over against her adversary, the wife of her husband, because there were two wives. One was fruitful and productive, and here she was barren. God finally heard her and gave her a son, and she named her son Samuel. Simeon and Samuel are derivatives of the same term. Heard of God. So first God sees, then God hears. That's the second child coming out of the womb of the patriarch Jacob. And listen to what it goes on to say. That's number two. Simeon is the second born, right? Third born, verse 34. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called what? Levi is number what? What does Levi mean? Attached. Do you know what the Levitical code is about? Reconciliation. You see the gospel? So Genesis is about the seed. Exodus is about the deliverance and birth of the seed. Leviticus is about the reconciliation process that God has to institute in order for the seed to have a relationship with God. Because it underscores the spiritual condition and nature of the seed apart from God's institution. Were the Jews sinners? Aren't we sinners? And what would God have to do in order to bring us into a right relationship with him? Reconcile us. Right? So in order for me to be joined to God, he has to do something on a level of sacrifice and offerings and shedding of blood and ceremonial cleansings and washings in order to bring me into fellowship with him. That's why the whole Levitical order is about, as you had stated, hygiene and cleanliness and sacrifices and washings and ordinances, because God is by nature holy. And if his people are going to dwell with him, they have to be made what? Holy. In order for us to have a relationship with God, he has to have a system by which he can join us to himself. That's the whole Levitical code. Are y'all following me, brother? That whole Levitical code is what we call the gospel. Because it was God's method and measure by which he was to sustain a relationship with sinners like ourselves without destroying us. For him to just give us his law would mean he would have to destroy us quickly. So the law was adjunct to the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood to the law in order for God to be able to coexist with us as we were sinning against him. That's the third son. So you see within the framework of the birth of these children, the gospel. God sees, God hears, God joins. You got that? God sees, God hears, God joins. Who's the fourth son? Look at verse 35. And she conceived and bare a son. And she said, now will I do what? Therefore she called his name Judah and left off bearing. So what is Judah? Judah is the net result of God seeing, God hearing, God reconciling, and now we can worship God. That's what the tribe of Judah is all about. The worship and praise of the God that has attached us to himself through the sacrificial system that points to Christ. Do you see the gospel? Very important. Very important. So we are going back to our PowerPoint so that we can develop this a little bit further. I'll use 10 more minutes and shut it down. We could go deep into, I could actually expand on all 12 sons if I wanted to. But I want to stay on our track for us to understand the Pentateuch. We're just talking about the five books of Moses. And now you guys can even begin to see that when Jesus said in John chapter 6, if you would have believed Moses, you actually would have believed me, because Moses spoke about me. Isn't Moses speaking about Christ as we are developing the gospel in this context? Isn't Genesis about Christ? Isn't Exodus about Christ? Isn't Leviticus about Christ? Isn't Christ the means by which we are joined back to God, reconciled to God through the blood of his cross? Isn't the worship of the people of God a consequence of that redeeming and reconciling work that God did in Christ? You can see how the book is about Christ. Can you see it? Very important for you to see. Go back to our PowerPoint. Do we keep messing up every time we do this? The PowerPoint gets messed up? Okay. So then don't go back to the text. You don't need to do that. Well, you guys have your outline. That's okay. That's okay. They got their outline. We're good. You don't have to go back. You can just follow the verses where we need to. Our next question then is, what is the book of Numbers about? Y'all have the same outline I do? Okay, so I'm almost done. I know you're bored. I'm almost done. I just want you to understand that we are scratching the surface with this infinite book called the Bible that sometimes people think is pedantic and dry and empty, and nothing can be further from the truth. We could spend our whole life in the book of Genesis. From the time we're born to the time we die, we wouldn't have to leave the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, it would give us everything about the salvation scheme of God. Genesis chapter 29 just did that. Just with the bearing of children under Leah, we saw God sees, God hears, God reconciles, and it produces praise in the heart of his people. I'm so glad he saw me. I'm so glad he heard my cry. I'm so glad he provided a sacrifice for me, and therefore I will worship him with all my heart all the days of my life. That's good, isn't it? So the next one that we are contemplating now is the book of what? Numbers. What is Numbers about? This one here is going to be a very interesting concept for you. What is Numbers about? Huh? I didn't hear you. It's about numbers. What is Numbers about? Numbers is about numbers. That's a good explanation. I appreciate all of those answers. I really do. They are close. They're very good. I'm gonna let this dry. Well, if I ask you to define what a tree is, don't tell me a tree is a tree. You haven't defined anything. You simply reiterate it. That's called tautology. It's to say the same thing over and over again, not even developing the term. I mean, a tree means something. Don't just tell me a tree is a tree. So if I say, what is the book of Numbers about? It can't tell me it's about numbers. It has to be more than just about numbers. It has to be about numbers in a certain way. Okay? Let's see if Calde got even an inkling on it. God's sovereignty and faithfulness. That's too generic. I mean, that's true for every book. No. No. The book of Numbers is a census. You know how in every nation, in every city, in every county, they have to number its citizens? Right? It's a census. In every nation, every county, every country, they number their citizens so that they can give an account for who is part of the citizenry. Are you following me? And God's citizenry is filled with a number of people that he knows. They are called his elect. His elect people are numbered by God. He knows every one of them. And he writes their names down. And when we get to the book of Numbers, we have covered almost 40 years in the wilderness. That means when we came out of Egypt in about 1487 BC, we did 40 years because of our rebellion, right? So in 40 years, people lived and died and were born, right? One biblical generation is 40 years. People lived, died, and were born, right? Guess how many people came out of Egypt with Moses and Aaron back 40 years earlier? How many people? I didn't hear you. You guys guessing. You guys are guessing. Now, am I telling you, aren't you guessing? How many of you know the biblical number of persons that came out of Egypt? Do you? You know where to find it? Where do you find it at? In the book of Numbers? Actually, you don't find in the book of Numbers where they came out. It's in Exodus. So now I'm going to share with you the number. In the chapter, you can read it for yourself, because God is into numbers, because not one of his sheep is going to ever be lost. Not one. Not one. God knows all his sheep by name. In Exodus chapter 12, we are told that 600,000 men came out of Egypt. 600,000. The names of the women and the children are not given because the Bible uses what is called a patriarchal model of governance. Just like in the New Testament where Jesus fed 5,000. Remember how he fed 5,000 and fed 4,000? It was more than 5,000 that he fed. The 5,000 were the number of men. In one of the Gospels it says, plus women and children. And so the number could have risen up to anywhere to 10,000 to 15,000. Are you guys following? Those numbers are not astronomically large today. We fit, you know, a quarter of that in an auditorium for a football game. 15,000 is a small auditorium today, right? My point is this. The Bible will use what are called rounded off numbers. And then we extrapolate on those numbers. In Exodus chapter 12, 600,000 men came out, plus women and children. And they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion. And God killed a bunch of them, didn't he? Yeah. Guess how many men entered into Egypt after 40 years? 600,000. Did you get that? 600 come out of Egypt. 600 enter into Canaan. 600,000 come out of Egypt, Exodus 12. 600,000 enter into Canaan. Isn't that strange? 600,000 go out of Egypt. That's Exodus chapter, Exodus chapter 12, verse around 37. So 37, 38. You got those? You got that? Do you know the number count there? You got the text there? 600,000 and what? That's right. And then when you go to the book of Numbers, Numbers will tell you specifically how many were going into the land of Canaan. It was 600,000. Do you understand what that means? If 600,000 men came out, plus women and children, and God killed thousands of them because of their rebellion and disobedience in the wilderness, and yet children were born because it was a 40-year period, and the number that came out was the same number that went into the promised land? Do you know that that means that God governed the number to correspond precisely with the number of his elect who came out of Egypt, making it into the promised land? Do you see that? Do you see how God governed the number to correspond with his sovereign purpose of keeping every one of his people from the time they came out of Egypt to the time they go into glory land? Do you see that? See, it wasn't 500,000 that went in, and it wasn't 700,000 that went in. It was the same number that came out that went in. Are you hearing me? And what that means is God made sure that we understood that he didn't lose one. Nothing diminished, and nothing was added, because the ones that go to glory must first come out of Egypt. Isn't that true for us? That for us to be children that are destined for glory, we must first come out of this Babylonian Egyptian system of sin through the new birth. And as we make our journey through the wilderness, we are waiting to go to glory. And when we get to glory, the same number that came out of Egypt will be the number that goes into glory. But there's a little bit more there. And here's the way that I want. So he got it there at Exodus chapter 12. I think you will be also able to see that in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2. What is the book of Numbers about? It's about the, I'm going to put it this way. The army of God elect. The army of God's elect. This is going to be an interesting piece of information I'm going to share with you. I want you to see it yourself. Go to Numbers chapter 2. We'll read a few verses. I'm going to show you something about this and then we'll stop here because time is almost up. Why does God number the men? He numbers the men because he's about to call them to service. And the service to which he is about to call them is to war against the foes of God. Okay? Just like a draft into the military, God is getting ready to call his men into service. And so in Exodus chapter, Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, here's what we read. Are we there? And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard. Now I want to show you something here too. Every man shall pitch by his own standard. What is a standard, brethren? It's a banner. It's a banner. You know how you have banners for sports? You know how they have banners for war? Big banners flying? What God told Israel is, you guys set up banners. You know what that means? You're getting ready to be my army. You set up banners. I want you to watch this now. So I'm going to teach you some gospel truth about the fact that we are called to a warfare. Especially when God gets ready to deploy us into the land. Here's what he says. Every man child of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, that is, take camp by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch it. I want you to mark this. On the east side, toward the rising of the what? Shall be first the tribe of whom? Judah is the primary military tribe. You guys believe that? Judah is the primary military tribe. Judah would be here. Notice what it says. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And then he goes on to mention other names. The host and the host thereof. And the next time that he speaks, east side, and then we move over to the south side, verse 10. I want to make sure we skip through verses 1 through 3. Yeah, verse 10. Verse 10 through 16 start off with, and on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of whom? To their armies, and the captain of the children of Reuben shall be, and he goes on all the way through verse 16. And all that were numbered in the camp of Reuben were 100,050 and 1,450 throughout their armies, and they shall set forth the second rank. You got that? The second rank. So the first rank is who? The second rank is whom? That's right. And Reuben would be on the south. And we'll talk about the center in a moment. And then the next one is given to us in verse 18 through 24, and on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of whom? According to their armies, and the captain of the sons of Ephraim shall be, and then he goes on to give their name.
including in those, including in each one of these, obviously, because there are how many tribes? So then we're going to have three in each, right? Three on that side, three on this side, three on this side, and then three on the west side, right? As we're getting ready to see. So the third camp is whom? Ephraim, verse 18. So Ephraim will be on the what side? All right, we'll do that. Ephraim is on the west. Sorry. So Ephraim will be down here. Right? Yeah. Ephraim will be down here. And there will be three tribes with him. Over here then, on the north is whom? Dan. Who knows what Dan means? Judge. So you see that each one of these leaders of the tribes have three camps with them. Dan has a camp on the south side. Reuben has a camp on the north side. Judah is the first on the east side. Ephraim is the third on the west side. And so I'm guessing Dan is the fourth, right? He's the fourth on the west side. North side, I'm sorry. Fourth on the north side. Now, can you see how that they are set up in a quadrant? This is a kind of square. One here, one here, one here, one here. Do you see that? Are you guys seeing that? So you got one flanked on the north, another flanked on the south, one leading in the east, and one in the hinder part in the west, right? Are y'all following me? These are the nations of the tribes getting ready to go into battle in the land of Canaan. Are y'all following me? Guess who is in the middle? That's right, God. What do we call this? The tabernacle. The tabernacle is in the middle. Do you guys see that in your account? The tabernacle is in the middle. Let me make sure that we see this clearly. I want to make sure you get this. Is it 25:31? Verse 17 of what? Look at chapter 2. Let me see. Okay, here it is. That's exactly right. So now watch what God says. I want to show you something, brethren. We're almost there. Almost there. I want you to get this. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites where? In the middle of the what? As they encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their what? What's taking place here? The center of the life of the people of God is worship. The center of life for the people of God is God. At the heart of their existence is God. God's not on the side. God's not in the back. He's not in the front. He's in the middle. This is remarkable. Because these tribes are his what? Army. Do you see that? They are his army. God literally calls them his army. Numbers chapter 1 verse 50. 2:17 again. Same text? That's right. Interesting. Then the tabernacle of the congregation of Israel shall set forward in the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp as they encamp. So shall they set forward every man in his place by their standard. No, the word army is not there. In chapter 2, verse 3. And on the east side of the rising of shall they camp their standard and camp Judah pitched throughout their, there it is, armies. And nation. And in fact, that's precisely what it was for, brethren. That Israel would be God's army. And in fact, you would find that too. You would find that term army too back in the book of Exodus as well. When God tells Moses to go into the land of Egypt and deliver my army. There are three terms that God used for Israel when he brought them out. One was the term servant. The other was the term son. And the third was the term army. Army. Bring my army out. Bring my servants out. Bring my son out. And here's the point as we get ready to wrap this up.
that what God was preparing when he brought them out of Egypt was an army to fight the battles of the Lord when they would enter into the promised land. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And they would literally go in with their standards, their flags, their ensigns, and they would wage war against the adversaries of the Lord, and the tabernacle would be in the center of it. Now, in the tabernacle, as you know, is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the Shekinah glory abode. They would defer to God to receive their instructions as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to wage their battle. And leading the front of the battle is the tribe of whom? Out of which tribe whom comes? Because he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the man of war that Moses talked about in Exodus chapter 14. The Lord is a man of war. Isn't that what he says? What this implies then, as we are just working for through the four, we just went through the four books. The fifth book is the book of what? Deuteronomy. Stephen, did you have your hand up back there? What are you going to mark? For armies? Did you find it? What verse? Verse what? Verse 3. Let me see. Because the book of Numbers is particularly about the consensus in order that they might develop an army. Numbers 1, verse 3. From 20 years old upward, yeah, there it is, all that are able to go forth to what? War in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their, what's the word? There it is. In fact, the whole of the chapter is about that. And it goes into poles and every man and all of that. So you see what God is doing as he's preparing to bring them into the promised land? He's preparing them for what? Battle. That's right, battle. Battle. But he started with a what? Seed. He protected that seed until they became millions. He brought them out of the womb of Egypt and into the wilderness. And you guys, some of you guys learned this years ago. In the wilderness is where God teaches you dependence. He teaches you strategy. He teaches you how to worship him, how to know him. And then when he leads you into the promised land, he deploys you for what? Battle. He deploys you for battle. Now, the last book, quickly, is the book of what? Deuteronomy. That makes the fifth book. Who knows what Deuteronomy means? The second book of the law. The second testimony of the law of God. Deuter is the word for two. Nomos is the term for law. That's our Greek term law. Deuter, two. Nomos, law. Deuteronomy. 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 Nomos is law. Deuter is two. The law was given the first time in Exodus on Mount Sinai. It was given the last time right before Moses goes up into the mountain and dies, and Israel will go into the promised land. So he closes out by a second witness of God's covenant law given to the people to remind them that they are under covenant as they enter into the promised land. Are you guys following what I'm saying? That's what the five books are about. And we just scratched the surface. Brother Matt, right. The Levites were not to go to war because their work was where? And they weren't numbered because why? Right. The distinction between the Levites and the other tribes is what? That as Levites, they listen carefully. As Levites, they represented God. In that they represented God, they were not part of the military because they were fully devoted to the worship of God by which the military would have success. The Levites were devoted to the worship of God because the worship of God was critical to the success. You know the story, don't you? Where Israel sought to go to war without God, they what? That's right. And remember, the unique and strict role of the Levitical priesthood is to sustain and maintain reconciliation. That if fellowship between us and God is broken, I cannot win battles. Got to. Also, if we wanted to splice it up a little bit more, I'll get you in a second, Stephen. There was a distinct role between the sons of Aaron and the high priest and the Levites. Did you know that? That the Levites were given to the service of the temple and the tabernacle. and Aaron and his sons were given to the sacrifices. What this implies is that the work of worship is work. That the work of worship, the service of worship is work. That if a man is going to understand what it means to serve the true and the living God, he has to understand the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry. That you don't draw near to God casually. That commitment to the cause is a critically concise commitment that must correspond precisely with what God's word says. So even though the Levites were near, and even though the Levites washed all the pots, washed all the pans, cleaned down the altars, restored the incense for the altar of incense, made sure everything was in order, it was the sons of Aaron that offered the sacrifices. You guys understand what I'm saying? In the morning and in the evening, and only the high priest could go in once a year into the Holy of Holies. But the Levites were doing the servile work. The Levites would correspond today like those who are preachers and teachers of the gospel. Our high priest is Jesus Christ himself. Am I making some sense? And the common people are the people who benefit from the preaching and the teaching, who go to war in this secular world system, expanding and advancing the glory of God. Brother, my brother back there. That's right. That's what they are. Without a doubt, they're teachers. Because they take the sacrifices that the people bring, and they observe how the sacrifices get cleaned and prepared to be offered up by the sons of Aaron. And they maintain the tabernacle because the tabernacle is the gospel. It is the gospel. It is a necessary component in the fellowship between a holy God and a simple people who have to do life in the world. What's that? Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. And he had to follow God's word. The priest's lips should always keep knowledge. He should seek the word at the Lord, of the Lord at God's mouth. Stephen, you got to speak up so these 40 men can hear you, because we old. I don't think we're the greatest army in the world. I think we do have far more technology than most of the nations in the world, and that we are advanced technologically. I really do. I know that. I know that we did that by hook and crook. I think we are that, but there are a couple of nations fast on our heels with technology. Russia is no joke, and China is no joke. But what was your question? As a Judite? No, as a Judite. So now think about it. You can extrapolate this little model here. If you guys are interested, and I know most of you guys are interested in your Bible, you understand, I just gave you the seed formulation of the army and structure of God before going into the land. Do you understand that once they go into land, once they go into deployment, that's when they start unraveling, right? I mean, any military barrack, any boot camp, all the guys can look good with their shiny boots on and nice suits, and they did passed all of the preliminary tests and all that. They all look good, and everybody crying, rah, 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 we're ready to go. But once you go into actual war, it becomes another story, doesn't it? If you know anything about fighting. And then also you know that one of the things that really works and grates against a soldier is time. Like one of the problems that we have with our present military is that we have been in this battle here for way too long. And the fatigue is killing our men. But here's what you do as we close. You remain faithful to Christ, because those people are still eternity-bound souls. Your brothers in military are eternity-bound souls. And like all of us, like you were teaching in the class today, respecting your upline, we still have to maintain structure. Like we can't disband rank because we have defectors and crazy people in the midst. We still have to hold structure. So we still honor our military. We still pray for our military. We still pray for our government, as wicked as some of its leadership is. Do you understand what I'm saying? And we, where we can, we impart the gospel to our brothers and sisters in military so that they can have an escape when they get put out there on the front line like Uriah was to be killed. Uriah is a wonderful story of a faithful man who was put out there to be killed. It's crazy. Father, thank you for my brothers. Thank you for this time. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.